Good evening, and once again, welcome. We are grateful for you who are visiting with us, and I continue to be grateful and honored for those who are regular members of this congregation, those who attend here week in and week out. I appreciate your confidence in me and your encouraging words concerning the lessons that are presented. It truly is uplifting and encouragement, and I greatly appreciate it as we together strive to study the Word of God. Of course, it is my hope in all those things, and I certainly am not seeking your praise, but it is my hope that God is praised as a result of the things that are said, that His Word is kept true in the various subjects that we examine from time to time as we try to rightly divide the Word of truth in all things. This evening, we are going to continue a study that I began several months ago dealing with hindrances or dealing with can't we all just get along. I pulled out my outline from this morning. I don't think I want to preach that again, so at least not right now. So this evening we're going to talk about can't we all just get along, and this is an ongoing study that we have been addressing throughout this year, and I have just a few more lessons that we are going to present along this line, and I appreciate your attention in these things, as probably there are some things that I've said, at least in a roundabout way, that have been repetitive or overlapping as far as ideas. But we're dealing with a subject that is so extremely important because our God and Father wants us to be united. And it is important if we are to reach out into the community and if we are to be the shining example that God expects us to be, that we get along with one another. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself said in John 13 and about verse number 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And of course, love for one another means that we're united together in all that we do. And that has really been my goal in this particular study, realizing that as humans we're not perfect, realizing that because the church is filled with humans, we're going to face problems from time to time, and we're going to have disagreements with one another. But the question is, what happens when we have those disagreements? What develops out of those disagreements? Does the church divide? Or do we all possess a proper attitude and proper attributes so that we will work through whatever our differences are and maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as it is described in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And that's why we've been spending so much time talking about proper attitudes. And last month, as well as this particular lesson, we are presenting some thoughts on some hindrances to unity. And as you've got your outline in front of you, and if you tie that together with the outline from last month, you will note that this is just a variety of different subjects, things that we as Christians give consideration to, which are associated in one way or another with our unity toward one another. In our lesson last month, some of the things that we noted that are hindrances to unity include improper attitudes, which is why we devote considerable time to attitudes. That's probably first and foremost individually the number one characteristic that will determine whether or not we will be what we ought to be as brethren, whether or not we will overcome our differences. It's our attitudes. And as I have continued to state throughout this study, where division takes place, where brethren are not getting along with one another, I will guarantee you somebody does not have a proper attitude somewhere. And that's why it is so important that we develop that. Of course, we also talked last month about ego, having to have your way. We talked about loyalties to men. We talked about indifference. We talked about ignorance, and we talked about, as I described it, the breakdown of the church family, emphasizing that we are a family and we have to act like a family. And if we act like a family, that's going to help us to resolve our differences. This evening I want to note six more hindrances to unity. And as I said, you'll note this is a variety of different things that in one way or another we can give consideration to in this particular area. The first one that I want to address this evening is I want to talk about the subject of emotionalism. And what I mean by that is our emotions. I'm not talking about this as a religious movement, because that seems to be prevalent today in the religious world in many places. There are religions that base their faith, that base their worship upon what you would describe as emotionalism. What I'm talking about this evening is the emotions that each and every one of us has, that God has blessed us with. And it's one of those characteristics that we possess as human beings that sets us apart from the animal world. The degree to which we have emotions. Now, I know animals have emotions. I have a cat and I have a dog, and I know that there are times that they're upset, and there are some times that you need to leave them alone. So they do have emotions, but they don't have emotions the same way that we do. Like everything else in the life of a human being, we have so much more ability to control and refine those things. Just like our wisdom, just like our instincts and our abilities and so on. Well, that is true with emotions. And the first thing that I want to remind us about dealing with our emotions is that they're given to us by God. And I believe that every emotion that we have can be good if it is used properly. Yeah, I don't know if you've thought about this, but you will not truly obey the gospel without your emotions being involved. You want to know one of the problems with infant baptism? That child knows nothing about why he or she is being baptized. It's meaningless. There's no faith as far as that child is involved. We have to believe before we can obey the gospel. And that belief ought to, as in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, it ought to cut to the heart. Prick us in the heart, if you will. So our emotions are certainly involved even in obeying the gospel. And you'll find that every emotion you have, whether it be joy or sadness or anger, it can help you and it can make you a better person. But only if you manage it. Because you see, every emotion that we have, while it can be used for God's glory, it can also be used against God's glory. It can be used in a bad way. It can be used to drive a church apart, just as emotions can be used to bring a congregation together. Emotions often come in levels from mild to intense, and we have to be careful to make sure that our emotions do not consume us. And when you look at Scripture, you'll find there's a number of passages that you might want to give consideration to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse number 12, and I realize that Paul is not dealing specifically about emotions here, but it certainly applies. Paul says here, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. We've talked about controlling anger in our study. And you might say that if you study Scriptures, it's not wrong to be angry. Matter of fact, Paul said in the book of Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. It's possible to be angry, just as our Lord was angry when He cast out the money changers. And you could give other examples of godly anger, or you might describe it as righteous indignation. But at the same time, if anger is not controlled, if it goes out of control, it causes more damage than good. And that's why Paul says there, you know, all things are lawful for me. It's lawful for me to become angry from time to time. It's lawful for me to do this and do that. But all things, I will not be brought under the power of any. The key to everything that we have is to control it. Is to control it and not let it control us. You find all throughout the book of Proverbs, Solomon, writing with wisdom, makes great observations in this particular area and in so many areas. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, Solomon wrote, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. You keep your heart diligently. Everything comes out of your heart, including your emotional responses. In Proverbs chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, we read, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Now you have a number of emotions that are mentioned in those verses. Some good. The wise man, he fears. That's an emotion. And as a result of it, he departs from evil, but not the fool. And interestingly, a lot of these verses here in Proverbs, they're dealing with anger. They're dealing with emotions that are out of control, which is where problems seem to arise. Proverbs 22, verse 24. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare or a trap for your soul. Proverbs 25 and in verse number 28, you read there, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. And that says exactly what I've been saying here. You have to rule your spirit. You have to rule your emotions. And that is the key. And then you have Ephesians 4:26, which I just mentioned. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So we certainly can see that emotions or emotionalism can be a hindrance to us getting along as brethren. Oftentimes we let our emotions get in our way of doing what is right. When problems arise, our emotions are going to become involved. We may be angry at the way we are treated or what has happened. We may be heartbroken as brethren have not treated us properly. We may be frustrated because something was not handled in a specific way. There are many emotions involved in problems with brethren. Every time problems arise, there's going to be emotions involved. Will we control them or will they control us? How we manage our emotions will have an impact on how a situation will turn out, whether for good or for bad, or you might say for evil. So certainly emotions can be a hindrance to unity as brethren. But the next thing that I want us to continue, and you know that I could spend, and I have, lessons talking about the tongue, both the way that it's improperly used and the way that it is properly used. Our tongues quite often get us in trouble, and our tongues quite often get in the way of unity among brethren. Sometimes, depending on what is said, it can cause a problem, or it can make a problem worse than it already is, or, and don't forget this, it can also help to resolve a problem. Don't forget that. It goes both ways. But our tongue is described within Scriptures as a constant source of danger. And we are commanded within Scripture to control our words, to control our tongues. Turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and let's just read this text here without a lot of comment. It speaks for itself. James chapter 3 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Whither we bless our God and Father, and whither we curse men, who has been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring bring forth water, or fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. James is talking about the tongue there. And he tells you, with illustration after illustration, how dangerous the tongue can be. He describes it as the rudder of a ship. But notice how he says there that the pilot can turn that rudder and control the direction of the ship. You think that applies to our tongues? We need to control our tongues. And if we want unity in our midst, we need to remind ourselves constantly of this. Again, you have the book of Proverbs. Over and over in the Proverbs, you read in Proverbs 13, verse 3, "He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." Chapter 25 and verse 11, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver." Proverbs 26, verse 24 and following, "He who hates disguises it with his lips, and he lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly." Now you listen to that text. It talks about hiding things with your words. So we find that we have to control our tongues. Psalm 141, verse 3. David prayed to God, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked words with men who work iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies." I love that verse because David prays, "Put a guard over my mouth." Maybe all of us need to pray that. You know, when we're dealing with problems, and we've had our share of problems in this congregation over the course of the last few years, in dealing with those problems, did you say something you shouldn't have said? I know I did. I know even to this day, I'm still saying things that I ought not to say, and I have to control my tongue. I find myself from time to time having to apologize to people, having to go to God in prayer, asking for forgiveness, because we say things we ought not to say. I'm going to tell you right now that the way we control our tongues is going to determine the amount of, or how we achieve unity within the Lord's body. That's why Paul emphasized in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 29, Ephesians 4 and verse 29, and here's this chapter that's dealing with unity. He begins in verse number 1, and he goes through the whole chapter. He's talking about brethren being united with one another. And he says there, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed or for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." There's a great list there. A list of what not to do. So we find that we have to control our tongues. And quite often, a hindrance to unity in the Lord's body is a failure to use our tongues properly. If you want to prevent problems, put your words in check. Control what you say. And let me add this. Control how you say it as well. You ever thought about that? You know, sometimes it's not what you say. It's how you say it. You can say the right thing and your words be just as sinful as if you uttered a lie or if you uttered gossip by saying it with a wrong attitude. By saying it with a wrong disposition. So it is important that we weigh not only what we say, but how we say it. The next hindrance to unity that I want to give consideration to is that of worldliness. Worldliness within itself. And if somebody asks, you know, how's that associated with unity? Well, very much. You know, have you noticed how in this variety of subjects, it covers just about every avenue of life? And the point that I'm trying to get across in all of these things is for us to understand that if you act like a Christian, you're going to resolve problems. And if you don't act like a Christian, in whatever area you don't act as a Christian, it's going to get in your way of being what you ought to be. And quite often it's going to get in your way of the way you treat your brethren and how you deal with problems and whether or not you cause problems. So how does worldliness impact unity within the Lord's body? It's a sad reality that many problems that exist today between brethren are the product of worldliness. Whether it is our possessions or our worldly friends or it's something else, if they are threatened by some problem in the Lord's body, we're going to have to make a choice between them or our brethren. And sadly, a lot of our brethren don't choose wisely. They don't want to let go of their possessions. They don't want to let go of their worldly things or their worldly attitudes or their worldly friends or whatever it is. And they will choose them over their brethren. So they're not there for their brethren. And rather than resolve their differences with their brethren, they'd rather hold on to their material, whatever it is. So can you see in that how worldliness can certainly stand in the way of unity within the Lord's body? When we are not spiritually minded, worldliness is going to get in the way. And that's really one of the things to consider in this. We have to be guided by the Spirit of God through His Word. We have to be governed by that which comes from above in our lives. And when we are worldly, we're not going to be governed by those things. If we let the possessions and the things of this world influence us, that's going to affect the way that we behave even toward our brethren. It's going to affect, like I was just talking about a minute ago, our tongue. You know, the things that we say and how we say them. And it's going to affect our emotions. It's going to affect everything. Worldliness can get in your way. And that's why Paul spends so much time, and I shouldn't say just Paul, because I mentioned Paul, and here we got John and James. All the writers of the New Testament talk about it. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father that is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." He goes on and says, "And the world is passing away. But he who does the will of the Lord will endure forever." Don't love the world. Turn over to James chapter 4. I know I didn't use exact wording in that text, but the point is there. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Notice James 4 beginning in verse number 1. James here says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But He gives more grace. Therefore He says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." You can go on and on. James challenges these brethren. You're carnal. And notice how he says there at the beginning, there's wars and there's strifes in your midst. You're divided. You're not united. Why? Because you're worldly. You're allowing your worldly possessions to influence you. In Romans chapter 8, looking at it from the other side, in Romans chapter 8, Paul there talks about how the Spirit of God influences us within our lives. And we don't have time to extensively study this, but I want you to notice a few verses in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, in verse number 1, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You want to not be condemned by God? Walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Beginning in verse 5, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You know, it sounds to me like we need to figure out how to be spiritually minded. That's taught pretty clearly there, isn't it? You want to resolve problems? Be spiritually minded. If everyone is spiritually minded, you're going to be more likely to overcome whatever your differences are. Verse 12, Romans 8. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." We could go on and on about that. Worldliness can hinder unity. Remember what Paul told the brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? And you could actually go back to chapter 1 where he tells them you're divided. You know, verse 10, "I plead with you that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you." So on and so forth, and he proceeds to rebuke their division. Why were they divided? Chapter 3 and verse 1, he said there, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Paul, in that verse, in other words, but he says the exact same thing I'm saying here. Worldliness divides the Lord's body. And so if we want to overcome division, we need to overcome worldliness. Every one of us. Every one of us needs to overcome whatever worldly attitude it is that we have. And incidentally, if you want some examples of it, read the rest of 1 Corinthians. You know, we've been systematically studying through 1 Corinthians. We'll be doing another lesson next Sunday night from this particular book. All the problems that we've addressed. Brethren not behaving properly toward one another. Worldliness influencing their lives. Purging the church of worldliness will promote godliness. The next hindrance to unity that we want to talk about is that of cowardice. And this is an interesting one, and I'll be honest that this is one of those subjects that is delicate the way that it's presented, because there's two sides to many situations here. But oftentimes, when there are problems within a congregation, there are those who know something is wrong, but rather than stand up and defend what is right, even if it means rebuking all sides of a problem, they're afraid to stand up and say anything. So they stand by and say nothing. And often what the result is one who is struggling to fight for the truth, one who is struggling to expose sin and error or some problem, some improper attitude, he's, as the saying goes, he's left out to dry. And when there are others who know that what he or she is saying is right, they leave them, they abandon them to fend for themselves. Friends, that's cowardly. You're not standing up for your brethren. And I can tell you what, there's a lot of different things that you might consider there. You know, now I understand that there are times where brethren have differences and the best thing we can do is stay out of the way. You know, I mean, in other words, give them a chance to fulfill the responsibilities of Matthew 19. You know, if a brother has a problem against a brother, you go to the brother that you have the problem, Matthew 18, excuse me. You go to the brother that you have a problem with. That's where it starts. It ought to end there. If we have a right attitude. But the truth is, there are times when the unity of the Lord's body is threatened, we need to step in. And you need to step in and you need to uphold the one who is standing for that which is right. God doesn't have much use for the coward. In Revelation chapter 21 and in verse number 8, Revelation 21 and verse number 8, you find here a list of sinful individuals. And notice how the list begins. New King James Version, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. You notice how in that list, at the very first part of the list is cowardly? Cowardly is listed even before murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and adulterers. You think about that. It's listed at the beginning. Usually when you look at a list from a priority standpoint, usually the way a list goes, not always, but usually the way a list goes is the most important or the greatest concern is either listed first or last, depending on what order the list is going in. And you look at the two things that are said here. At the beginning of the list is the cowardly. You know what's at the end of the list? Read on. Read on. He says, idolaters, sexually immoral, or idolaters, and all liars. What's going to happen? They shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's a pretty strong statement there. The cowardly is in that list. We need to defend what is right, even if it is unpleasant. Even if it means the one that is acting in an ungodly fashion gets mad and leaves. You still need to stand up for what is right. And I'm reminded of John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, where you find that there's a group of followers of the Jews that believed in Jesus, it says. And it goes on, it says, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They didn't want to put up with the inconvenience. That's really what that text is saying. They didn't want to put up with the inconvenience of losing either prestige or something materialistic or something worldly. And so, in a cowardly fashion, they did not defend the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:6. Paul, left alone, tells Timothy. He tells Timothy there, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against him. Paul was left alone. There were those who should have stood with him that didn't, for whatever reason. Paul, with a godly attitude, may God not charge it against them. Nevertheless, you have an example of what happens when someone acts cowardly, not defending one who is standing for the truth. We have to stand up for what is right. And if we want the Lord's church to maintain its purity, we have to do that. We have to overcome cowardice and defend one another as brethren when we're standing for what is right. And that actually leads to the next point that we want to consider, another hindrance to unity. And that is compromise. And I frequently say it in lessons, and you know if I ever forget to say it, you know I mean it. And that is that obviously when we talk about getting along with one another, when we talk about overcoming our differences, obviously we cannot compromise the truth. You cannot at all compromise God's standards. And sadly, sometimes that means that there's going to be some who are not going to accept it, and churches are going to divide. It's going to happen. Brethren are going to get angry and leave. because they don't want the truth. So be it. We have to stand for the truth. Unity within a congregation is unacceptable if we have to sell out God to achieve it. And that's just an absolute, one of the core principles of the Christian faith that we need to remember there. You never, ever sell out God. Paul warned Timothy to preach the word at all times. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Having itching ears, they will be turned aside from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Paul tells Timothy there's those who don't want to hear the truth. They want their ears tickled. They want compromise. Numbers are more important to them than being right with God. And Paul warns Timothy, that's not what preaching is about, and you don't preach that way. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse number 13, Paul there told Timothy again, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You hold on to the pattern of sound words. You want to do an interesting study? Look up the word sound as it's used in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Sound. Healthy. Wholesome. Often associated with words or with doctrine. What that's saying is you don't compromise. As you read in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Don't compromise the Word of God. You may achieve unity in one sense in the Lord's body if you compromise the truth. But you have not achieved true unity. What you have achieved instead is just union. And the problem is while achieving union with man, with a worldly goal, you've managed to isolate yourself or separate yourself from God, the one who really counts. Oh, how important this is. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 5, he speaks there of those to whom he did not yield even for an hour. You don't compromise. Ever. Ever. But nevertheless, sometimes compromise hinders true unity. And sometimes brethren are willing to compromise to resolve dealing with an actual problem. You know, sweep it under the carpet? Isn't that a form of compromise? You know, letting somebody who's living in immorality continue to live in immorality and not do anything about it? What do you think God thinks about that when you ignore those things? And then the final thing that we want to observe in this lesson, another hindrance to unity is a failure to pray. And I'm going to tell you right now that I could add a number of things to this. A lack of faith. If you were to summarize what I'm talking about when I say a failure to pray, it's leaving God out of the picture. I'm going to tell you right now, when you have problems, the first person you need to go to, even before you go to the one that you have the problem with, you need to go to God. You need to get on your knees and you need to say a prayer to God and ask for His strength in doing that which is right. Don't leave God out of the picture in trying to resolve your differences and your problems or whatever's happening. Don't leave God out of the picture. Over and over and over, the Scriptures emphasize the importance of prayer. In James chapter 1 and verse number 5, you read there, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You have a problem with a brother, and you've got to go to that brother, and you've got to confront that brother with that problem. Do you need wisdom? Yes. Is there anybody that disagrees with that? You know you need wisdom. So if you lack wisdom, who do you go to make sure that you have wisdom? You go to God in prayer. James 5 verse 16 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much," or accomplishes much. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 4, interesting here, Jesus said, "Pray for your enemies." Think about that. Oftentimes when you're dealing with differences, if it's brethren or whoever it is, you're not treating each other like brethren. Somebody's acting hatefully. Quite often somebody's hating their brethren, or at least they're acting like they're hating their brethren. If somebody is mistreating you, what do you do? Do you hate them, or do you go to God and pray for them? What's your goal? Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Here's another one of those passages where Paul mentions a number of different things associated with living the Christian life. And he says there, beginning in verse number 9, "For this reason we also, since that day we heard, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." And he goes on and on, and he describes in there his prayer for these brethren, that they would be filled with knowledge and that they would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. You know what? I put that verse in here. It's because Paul was asking for these brethren to be united. Isn't that really what he was praying for when you summarize everything he says there? He wants them to be united with one another. To walk together. We need to be praying for those things. We need to pray often. We need to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will surpass all understanding." Or, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Friends, when we neglect prayer in anything, we're leaving God out of the picture. And we need to remind ourselves, when we do that, we're opening ourselves up to stumble. We're opening ourselves up to a fall. Why should you pray when you've got a problem? Number one, it keeps our mind on God. It reminds us that we need God as we face difficulties and problems. It reminds us that He's in control. Number two, it keeps our mind on our brethren. You know what? You can't pray for your brother and treat him hatefully at the same time. If you're praying for your brother with the right attitude, you're going to want that which is right. And number three, it reminds you of your own need to both seek and promote unity. That you have a responsibility. That's just a few things that prayer will do in helping to overcome differences within the congregation. And when we don't pray, it hinders our unity. In other words, prayer can keep our perspective where it needs to be with our brethren. And thus we can see some more things that are hindrances to unity. And it is my desire in this list, and this list is by no means exhaustive. Just open your Bible, start in Matthew chapter 1, go to Revelation 22, and add a little bit of the Old Testament while you're at it. And as you read through, ask, how does this apply to the way I treat my brethren? Be amazed at how often there's something in there on the way we're to act and what we need to do to achieve unity within our midst. So it's my desire for us to understand that we have to seek for true unity within the Lord's body. And the lesson is yours. May we never be guilty, any one of us, of hindering true unity. Tonight,